Can you imagine the game in 1916 between Georgia Tech and this little law school named Cumberland? The score was 220-0. I would have hated to have been a Cumberland fan in those days. I read about the game, though, and long before the final whistle, this was a football game. Tech had pretty much beat Cumberland to a pulp. The Cumberland players were disunified. They were discouraged, defeated. They were bruised. They had been knocked around all afternoon. The crowning act of disunity, however, occurred when the Cumberland quarterback, Ed Edwards, fumbled the snap from center, and the ball was twirling around in the backfield. And as it did, he hollered to his fullback, "Pick it up, pick it up." And his fullback looked at him and said, "No, you fumbled it, you pick it up." What a game. Well, if you're keeping score, so far in our story and study, as far as the disciples are concerned and their world, it would be the disciples' world, 220, the disciples, zero. And they are afraid, they are bruised, they are disunified and discouraged. Now, the story was already circulating that they had stolen the body, so they're huddled in this room expecting at any moment perhaps the Jews or the Romans to come through, crashing through, and perhaps even executing them. They had tampered with a sealed tomb. They didn't know what would happen, but I imagine the air in this upper room is a mixture of confusion and fear. Now, they're aware that the tomb is empty. Two disciples among them had arrived, Luke tells us, that were with Jesus on the Emmaus walk, and they had told the good news that Jesus had appeared to them. But that was too much to hope for. It would be kind of like Cumberland hoping for a miracle somehow in the last few minutes to score 220 points. It wouldn't happen. It would, if it did, take a miracle. Now, I want to invite your attention to John chapter 20. To a miracle, that is. It's a miraculous appearance before the disciples that will enable them to pick up the ball again and run, this time without stopping, this time without any fear. We're in verse 19, where we left off in our last discussion, so let's pick it up there. John chapter 20, verse 19. "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" I love those first words. "Peace be with you." Can you imagine what the Lord could have said? This is his first appearance to them after they have denied him, they have abandoned him, they have refused to own up to him, even so much so that he is buried without their presence. The women were the only ones who showed any display of courage, two secret disciples also stepping forward, and John, and that's about it. I would imagine that John chapter 20, the latter part, would be a record of quite a tongue-lashing as Jesus calls his quote-unquote followers around him. Tongue-lashing like many of you probably have given your kids. Well, he's their father, as it were, their trainer, I can imagine. I've given my children a few tongue lashings. They leave their coats out in the rain or their books and or their bikes and it rains. And so I give them that little lecture on responsibility. It never works, but I keep giving it. A few weeks ago, my boys forgot to feed their bird for 3 days. Their parakeet almost died, which would have been an answer to my prayers, but I still gave them the lecture. Like a father, Jesus could have called his disciples around him and said, "Now look, you have let me down after I poured 3 years of my life into you. I prepared you for the moment. I told you it was coming, and you let me down. In fact, you were downright ungrateful." But his first word to them is, "Peace be with you." Now they are so afraid, they have locked the doors. Somehow Jesus, in his resurrected body, transcends all physical barriers like ours will one day. We can eat and drink and yet pass through solid objects. They are meeting in terror. They are waiting for footsteps to come up those stairs. They are listening to every creak in that house. They are in terror. If anything, this tells us wonderful news that in our greatest fears, we cannot lock Jesus Christ out.
And he says to their fears, peace be with you. And now this word peace is an incredible expression that goes back several hundred years before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It took on new meaning after the Battle of Marathon, which occurred 600 years before Christ. It was the battle, the decisive battle, where Greece crushed the power of Persia. And their champion runner, as news was distributed in those days by fast, swift runners, was Pheidippides. And he threw down his shield and he ran like the wind, and he burst into the Acropolis in Athens with the wonderful news. And the word he declared was, Kyrete, rejoice. And the context was, we have overcome the enemy. We have won. We're victorious. And so that began this practice. It was an ordinary salutation, Kairo, Kyrete, that they would often give themselves as a reminder of their victory. Now, Jesus Christ stands before the disciples, and his first word is from Kairo, Kyrete, rejoice. I am victorious over the grave, over death, over sin, over hell. What a powerful word, and what wonderful news. Now, you notice this wonderful display in verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Now, just in case there's any doubt who I am, Jesus implies, let me show you. Now, it's fascinating to me in the mind of God that when you and I are resurrected on that day, our bodies will be without blemish. And yet in the mind of God, he selected this specific thing to remain, that is, five scars. Luke tells us that he also showed them his feet. Two in his feet, two in his hands, or his wrist area, and one in his side. Now, the word in verse 20 for show is literally display. He's displaying these five scars that will forever, ladies and gentlemen, remind us that he was the Lamb sacrificed for us. But he displayed this. So somehow he must have slipped one of his arms out of one of his loose-fitting sleeves and maybe pulled down the neck, and he displayed that scar. And he showed them his hands, his wrists. He showed them his feet. Now, this wasn't a show and tell punctuated by the Savior saying, look at what you put me through. Look at what I endured for you. No. This is like a soldier returning home from battle. He's decorated for his bravery, and he shows his children his wounds. And it's with joy. This is, children, for your freedom. So Jesus says, in effect, this is a reminder that redemption is paid in full. This is for your freedom's sake. And so, verse 20, the latter part, the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. It really is you, Lord. I imagine now they're probably hollering for joy. They're hugging, and not a few tears of relief. Jesus therefore, verse 21, said to them again, now notice this, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ produced a responsibility for every Christian. In other words, we are not to remain behind closed doors. The Apostle Paul calls us the body of Christ. That is, that we are his hands to do his deeds. We are his feet to go where he would go. We are his mouth to speak the message that he first had spoken. We are the body of Christ. And people all over this world are hungering for the truth. They are like thirsty people. They are drinking water from empty wells of possession and experience and worldly knowledge, but it is futility. They are still thirsty. And Jesus Christ says, just as the Father sent me, and I declared to people, drink of me and you will live. Drink of this living water. Now you go in my name and you introduce to people that living water, and you say, come and drink from the message that I give you. Don't stay behind closed doors. Take it to the world. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, I want you to use your imagination for a moment. Imagine I'm digging in my backyard, and I overturn a stone, and this spring of water immediately sprouts upward and begins to flow. And I notice that as the water touches dry autumn leaves that I haven't raked for a couple of years, that all of a sudden, they turn spring-like in color. And then as the water begins to trickle down through dry brown grass, that grass turns lush green. So I reach my hand and I let some of it fall on my hand, and my skin turns soft and young. So I get a handful of it and I drink it, and I feel invigorated. I rush into the house and I look in the mirror. You guessed it. I'm pushing hair away from my eyes, and I haven't done that for a few months. I have discovered the fountain of life. And you know what I will do? I will rush to my wife and I'll say, "Honey, you've got to come out here," and I'll take her out there and I'll show her she can see the evidence, and she will drink. I'll be glad to have her join me. A couple of weeks ago, she went with me to the optometrist and got the news she did not want to hear. He said, "Ma'am, you've got to start wearing glasses." She didn't want to hear that. We got back in the van coming. I said, "Honey, we'll just grow old together." What a stupid thing to say. Who came up with that idea? You can imagine how encouraged she was when I said that. "Well, I've got this fountain of youth out in my backyard. Who else? Well, I got four kids. Am I going to let them drink from it?" Depends. If they promise never to ask for money, do all their chores, their homework, and never date until they graduate from college, then I will give them a drink from this fountain of youth. Well, the point is, I can't keep that water to myself. And I can't give it away with strings attached either. It's free. And so I will give it to everyone. Well, he says here, in effect, "As I have been sent by the Father with this water, so I send you." Now, as you know, we can't do this in our own strength. We can't offer this water. So the significance of verse 22 appears. Look at that with me. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, other passages make it clear that the Holy Spirit would come in fullness after Christ ascended to the Father. Remember the promise, "I will ascend to the Father, and I will ask him to send you the Comforter." The Comforter is the person of the Holy Spirit. If you turn over a couple of pages in your New Testament, you'll learn from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus is still telling them, "You wait here in this upper room," which will be for 50 days, "and I will send him. The Holy Spirit will descend on you with power. After that, you'll be my witnesses." That's all future tense. So what's happening here? Well, like many expositors, I believe this passage in John is an experience whereby Jesus provides them with a preliminary provision to help them through this 50 days of waiting. And if you've ever waited for a life-changing, revolutionary event for 1 week, you know how the grace of God sustains you. This is sort of a foretaste of the Holy Comforter that will come in fullness at Pentecost, and it will help them as they wait. Now notice verse 23. Christ said, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now this is kind of an interesting verse. In fact, there is an entire doctrine, a doctrine of the Roman Church, that uses this as the biblical basis for the priest's authority to forgive sins, the special privileges invested in the priesthood. The Bible teaches something called the individual priesthood of every believer. It wouldn't be consistent with this. As you think theologically, Peter would write, "You are a royal priesthood, every one of you," which means that you and I do not have to go through an earthly mediator. We can go where? Directly to God. Hebrews takes care of that earthly office of priest and sacrifice. And he says, in effect, that the cross has destroyed the pedestal. There is no longer division between clergy and laity. There is no one with special intimacy. There is no one with special power. There is no one with a special right to God. We all have the same right to the throne of God. Well, I think it's interesting that this verse is simply cleared up as you think, not only theologically, but grammatically. Look at verse 23 again, and you might have a footnote in your Bibles. I have one in mine. It says again, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been previously forgiven them." My footnote translates the tense to literally read, "Their sins have previously been forgiven them." There are two verbs in this verse have been forgiven, have been retained, and they are in the perfect tense. I want you to know that the perfect tense refers to something that has already happened. Past action with existing results. So what does this verse say? This verse is a wonderful challenge. See, a special message has been given not to just the apostles, but to the other disciples in that room. Luke tells us that Cleopas was there and another disciple. It's been given to you and to me as well. A special message. And we have the privilege now of giving people the assurance that if they meet the conditions that God in heaven has forgiven their sins. You can't imagine that kind of authority, can you? But do you know, I exercise it all the time. If you've ever shared the gospel with someone and you have told them, if you follow this prescription that the Bible gives, God will hear you and God will forgive your sin. Can you imagine any more authority than that? I've done that many times where I have said to a man or to a woman, if you pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and to forgive your sins according to the Bible, He will do that. And I've watched them bow their heads and pray to receive Christ and ask Jesus Christ to forgive their sins. And when they finish praying, you know what I do? I look them in the eye and I say, according to the Bible, I want to tell you something. God heard your prayer and your sins are forgiven. Wow. Who am I to say that? Who am I to say that if you don't pray that, you will not have your sins forgiven and you will go to hell forever? Who am I to say that? Jesus Christ gave us that commission. And we are able by His authority to declare the conditions whereby sin will be forgiven. What has already happened in heaven at that moment is happening on earth. Now, all this excitement has happened. And would you notice verse 24? But poor Thomas. One of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Can you imagine? He wasn't there. Now, Thomas has been dubbed the doubter, this twin. That's what Didymus means, the twin man. He had a twin brother or a sister, and they called him twin as a nickname. He's been saddled for centuries with the characterization of being doubting Thomas. How would you like to be stuck with that one? Well, we don't call Peter denying Peter, do we? How did it stick with him? Well, for a moment, I want to give you a brief biography of this man. It'll help clear up some things. Would you turn back to John chapter 11? Turn back there for a moment, and I want to read you something. Lazarus has died in this story, and Jesus has announced his desire to return to Judea. Look at verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Skip to verse 14. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, therefore, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You know what that sounds like to me? Great courage. See, an optimist is not necessarily courageous. He expects it all to work out. But a pessimist, boy, the worst is going to happen. Jesus didn't say anything about dying. Did you notice that? But Thomas says, well, fellas, Jesus wants to go. And he summons all of his courage up and he says, let's go with him that we may die with him. Let's go and help him dig other graves. For a guy like Thomas, Murphy's laws ruled. He was a pessimist. The worst would happen at the worst possible moment. He's like that little childhood theologian, Charlie Brown, who once announced to his friends, I have a new philosophy in life. From now on, I am only going to dread one day at a time. That's Thomas. Now turn ahead a few chapters to John 14. Jesus is telling his disciples about heaven. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas, verse 5, said to him, Lord, we do not know the way you are going or where you are going. How do we know the way? This is classic. Lord, wait a second now. I'm not ready for this test. We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. Lord, don't leave us. We'll never find you. So in John chapter 19, Jesus goes away. He's crucified. And when he died, Thomas is shattered. You can almost hear him say, I knew it. All my fears came true. He's gone. I don't know where he's gone. I didn't die with him. I'll never see him again. Orwell's book entitled 1984 ended fairly pessimistically. Many believe it was because he was about to die and he knew it. Let me read you some of his words, and I can just see Thomas in this quote. Since about 1930, Orwell writes, the world has given no reason for optimism whatever. Nothing is in sight except lies, hatred, cruelty, ignorance, and beyond our present troubles loom vaster ones which are only now entering the European consciousness. It is quite possible that man's major problems will never be solved. Now notice this. The real problem now is how to accept death as final. For Thomas, the Lord was dead. His pessimism had proof. It was a windswept hill with a cross standing there. It was a tomb with a stone rolled over the front and guards stationed outside. It's over. Peter Ustinov said this interesting comment. He said, an optimist is a person who knows how sad a place the world can be. A pessimist is one who is forever finding out. And look what Thomas missed. Chapter 20, verse 24, but Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Isolated in this cold, chilly room of sorrow. When sorrow comes and sadness into our lives, we are just like him. And that is the time when we need the fellowship of the saints the most. Look at verse 25. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas, like every one of us, is tempted to carry our faith in our fingertips. We will believe what we can see. We will believe what we can touch, what we can taste. That's what we'll put our faith in. And so verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas is with him, probably to prove him wrong, but he's there. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, literally locked, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Imagine that. I would have said, where's Thomas? Thomas, get up here. When will you believe? But he didn't do that. And he doesn't do that to you either. Christ is still in the process of declaring victory. Victory over death, and now victory over doubt. One of the most precious promises or verses that overflows with grace is verse 27. Look, then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. You know, Thomas wasn't kicked out of the flock for being a pessimistic disciple. Instead, here you see the great shepherd reaching down to one of his frightened little sheep and saying, Thomas, you need to see? See. Touch. Believe. Now perhaps you're saying, I wish you'd do that for me. I'll tell you what he's done for you. He has given you a special blessing and commendation. Would you look? Here's the verse that's for you. Verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, verse 29, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, would you go back to that verse? Verse 28, Thomas answered him and said to him, this great declaration, my Lord and my God. You know, this is the first time in the gospel accounts that Jesus is addressed in this way. It represents probably the greatest insight of faith, greater even than Peter, who said, I believe you are the Son of God. Well, Thomas here says, my Lord and my God. This is the great Christological announcement that defies, it silences all of the cults and the isms and the spasms that say Jesus Christ is not God. Here it is. And Jesus Christ doesn't say, oh, Thomas, don't say that. That's idolatry. He welcomes that worship. He was never corrected. And Thomas used the personal pronoun, my Lord, my God. Now, for every reader of John's gospel in the first century and the 20th century, Jesus says to him and to us, look at verse 29 again, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. You could write your name, ladies and gentlemen, into that little phrase, are they, in the latter part. Blessed is Stephen, who did not see and yet believed. Blessed is Mike and Cindy and Jan and Mark. See, the truth is we have problems, too, with what we don't know and comprehend, what we can't see or touch. So verse 29 is Jesus Christ saying to you, you are blessed because you believe in me without ever seeing me. Joe Schmidt is a pastor in St. Paul, Minnesota, and he told the story of a father who was awakened by a smoke detector going off in his basement, and sure enough, their home was on fire. He ran to the two rooms of his children, and he picked up his 1.5-year-old daughter and carried her in one arm, and he went to his little boy's room, 4-year-old boy, and grabbed him by the hand, and they began to exit. Smoke was billowing all around him. Somehow his little boy slipped out of his hand, and he lost, ran to the safest place he thought could be in the house, and that was back upstairs to his bedroom near his stuffed toys by the window, which was open. The father made his way out and put his little girl down and ran around to his son's window, and he began to holler out for his son, and his son appeared at the window with smoke circling around him, and he said to his son, "Son, jump!" His son cried out in fear and said, "Daddy, I can't see you." And his father said, "Son, that's all right. Jump. I can see you." Perhaps you've come and you are discouraged and doubting, and you would love to see his hands and his feet and his side. And while you can't see him, I want you to know he can see you. And he commends you for believing the written word before you will ever see the living word. So Thomas makes the greatest statement of Christ's deity ever. Tradition tells us that Thomas went to India to preach the gospel. It's interesting that the church in South India traces its origins to Thomas and his missionary work. "Thomas, you preaching about heaven?" "Yes, I am." "You ever been there?" "No." "You ever seen it?" "No." "Do you know what it's like?" "No." "Then where's your proof?" "I have none, other than the fact that the King of Heaven lives within my heart. And according to his promise, one day he will take me to where he lives, and we will live forever together in heaven." Like the dear blind hymn writer who put it, "Face to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his beauty I shall see him by and by." But for now at times it seems like the score is 220-0. The message is pick up the ball and run with it. You may get knocked down again, you may be bruised, but in the end, there will occur the greatest miracle of all. In the end, we will see him. In the end, guess what? Our team, the body of Christ, wins. Father, thank you for your word, the reminder that there is more to this life than what we see and touch and taste. The reminder that you have given us a message of faith and hope. It cannot be seen by the empirical eye. It cannot be tested in a tube, but it can be known in the heart. And Father, we have placed our hope and our trust in the written word, looking forward to that day when the race is over and we see you, the living word, face to face. In Jesus' name.